Rediscover God's Word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. This is Real Bible Study with teacher Tom Bradford. Welcome to Torah Class.
Christians have traditionally looked primarily to the book of Revelation for their guide on end times matters, information about the return of Messiah. And in addition, we find other New Testament books like Matthew, Luke, John, Thessalonians, which seem to provide additional but sparse reference to that event. Now, the reality is that most of what is reported there was already spoken of in a few of the 12 minor prophets, as well as a couple of the major prophets. And a further reality is that despite the many books that have been written about the end times and about Revelation and about the Messiah's return, with most claiming to be authoritative and scholarly, the vast majority of what is written is based on speculation, opinion, some older and newer denominational church doctrines, and just plain imagination. And the various beliefs and opinions about these subjects have morphed over time, often appearing starkly different in a matter of 50 years or less. Then there are the books, such as Tim LaHaye's entertaining and wildly popular Left Behind series, that are fictional novels bearing little resemblance to biblical truth. And to Tim's credit, saying up front that this book series is a fictional novel series. My point's this: prophecy is inherently fuzzy, and it always has been. And while it points us to certain dramatic events and helps us to envision God's path of redemption as it plays out, its fulfillment is only realized in hindsight. For instance, we can look back at the coming of Yeshua and his path to the cross and to some of the things that happened later, but until it all happened and people had a chance to put the pieces together, they couldn't have imagined it all playing out as it did. And ironically, once played out, the fit with prophecy was perfect. In fact, it turned out more literal in most cases than what anyone thought possible, because the circumstances necessary for it to happen so literally had not yet manifested. We face exactly the same thing concerning our long-awaited hope of Yeshua's return. That it will happen is certain. How, when, what it will look like is anything but certain. And despite various denominations and book authors coming up with timelines and names and places and some even attempting dates, These are so speculative, and they depend on inserting meaning into biblical passages that's doubtful at best. And we must be careful not to give them too much credence. I mean, one of the reasons this happens is that human beings hate uncertainty. And the more modern the times, the more precision is demanded. So authors and church governments attempt to satisfy that demand. The same thing happened in Jewish history. And the result was that when Messiah first came, he didn't meet their widely accepted but speculative assumptions. And so the vast majority of Jews refused to accept who Yeshua was. Now, especially as we read the final chapter of Zechariah, the things that have been assumed for a very long time, especially in the evangelical branches of the church about Messiah's return, become greatly questionable, if not outright proved incorrect. The thing is, that doesn't necessarily mean that as satisfying of a substitute answer can be supplied. I mean, rather, I'm sorry to say, we're probably going to add more mystery to the matter rather than solving some. But it is better to know as much as we can know and leave it there than it is to fill in the blanks with doctrines and opinions and our imaginations. I cannot begin to tell you the number of conversations I have had with folks who seem to be more interested in end times matters than just about anything else in their faith walk. But biblically, the return of Messiah and many other end times concerns offer the least amount of discernible information. So they tend to come up with some pretty creative solutions. Now, biblically, we indeed are offered some milestones, some trouble ahead, signposts, but details are frustratingly lacking. Well, we are going to stick with what God's word actually says. And you are today going to find out that when read literally and taken from the original Hebrew, much of Zechariah 14 is going to throw a monkey wrench into the works of some of the most accepted Christian doctrine on the subject of Messiah's return. And I may offer an opinion, but when that happens, I will tell you it's opinion, not fact. And I don't intend to do much of that. So let's get on with it. All right. Open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 14, and we'll reread it all. Zechariah chapter 14. Look, a day is coming for Adonai when your plunder, Yerushalayim, will be divided up right there within you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem for war, and the city will be taken. The houses will be rifled. The women will be raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then Adonai will go out and fight against those nations. Fighting is on a day of battle, and on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies to the east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west, making a huge valley. And half of the mountain will move towards the north, half of it towards the south. And you will flee to the valley in the mountains, for the valley in the mountains will reach to Atzel. You will flee, just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then Adonai, my God, will come to you with all the holy ones. And on that day, there will be neither bright light nor thick darkness, and one day known to Adonai will be neither day nor night, although by evening there will be light. And on that day, fresh water will flow out of Jerusalem, half towards the eastern sea, half towards the western sea, both summer and winter. And then Adonai will be king over the whole world. And on that day, Adonai will be the only one, and his name will be the only name. All the land will be made like the Arabah, from Geba to Ramon in the Negev. Jerusalem will be raised up and inhabited where she is, from Benjamin's gate to the place where the earlier gate stood, and on to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live there. The curse will be broken, and Jerusalem will live in safety. Adonai will strike all the peoples who made war against Jerusalem with a plague in which their flesh rots away while they're standing on their feet. Their eyes rot away in their sockets. Their tongues rot away in their mouths. When that day comes, there will be among them a great panic sent by Adonai so that everyone lays hands on his neighbor who in turn attacks him. Judah will fight against Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the nations will be assembled, gold, silver, and clothing in great abundance. A plague like this plague will also affect the horses, mules, camels, donkeys, all the other animals in those camps. And finally, everyone remaining from all the nations that came to attack Jerusalem will go up every year to worship the king, Adonai Sevaot, and to keep the festival of Sukkot. If any of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, Adonai Zevaot, no rain will fall on them. If the family of Egypt doesn't go up, if they refuse to come, they will have no annual overflow from the Nile. Moreover, there will be the plague with which Adonai will strike the nations that don't go up to keep the festival of Sukkot. This will be Egypt's punishment and the punishment of all the nations that don't go up to keep the festival of Sukkot. When that day comes, this will be written on the bells worn by the horses consecrated to Adonai. And the cooking pots in the house of Adonai will be as holy as the sprinkling bowls before the altar. Yes, every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be consecrated to Adonai Zevaot, and everyone who offers sacrifices will come and take them and use them to stew the meat. And when that day comes, there will no longer be merchants in the house of Adonai Zevaot. Well, as I stated in our previous lesson, Zechariah 14 is all about the final battle for Jerusalem. Now, it'll be another David versus Goliath scenario, with Israel alone fighting the governments of the entire planet. Now, in another sense, we must see this as Gentiles versus Hebrews. Even though, no doubt, some Gentiles will be pro-Israel, but we shall be the exceptions. Nonetheless, even we shall suffer the fates of the nations, their results. I realize that some evangelical Christian doctrines believe that the so-called rapture will occur prior to this battle, and so believers will not have to suffer the collateral damage of the world war against Israel. Now, although I accept the concept of the rapture, nothing I read says we will no longer be here to avoid the troubles and death that leads up to what is called the Great Tribulation. It is true that at some point after what is called tribulation, there is no such thing in the Bible as the tribulation, which is essentially mankind's evil gone viral more than ever before. Then God's wrath will begin, and I think it's at the opening of the sixth seal, of the seal judgments when that happens, but that's my opinion. And I further think that very shortly, even hours before God's wrath begins, the rapture of the believers will happen for those of us who remain alive. And again, while that's my opinion, I'm a bit stronger on it. All right, then I am about exactly at what point of the so-called 21 judgments that the tribulations end and God's wrath begins. Now, the war against Jerusalem and Israel depicted here is the war of Armageddon. And I will add that many church denominations believe that what we're reading has already occurred. Okay, and it was when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem early in the 6th century BC. Now, what we know from the Bible about the prosecution of that war and its aftermath bears little resemblance to what's depicted here in Zechariah. Here in the War of Armageddon is what is called the Day of Yahweh or Judgment Day, and the passages specifically say so. That was not the case of Babylon attacking Jerusalem so very long ago. So what is prophesied here has yet to happen. Now, an interesting feature of this attack of the nations on Jerusalem is that they will win, or at least it appears so for a while. And if you were the nations, you'd think the same. We are told that by the conclusion of the war, fully two-thirds of the residents of Jerusalem are killed, which I think probably means Israel here, as Jerusalem often stands for the entire country. Jerusalem is ransacked, much of it is destroyed, and so the enemy starts to divide up the spoils of war. This false confidence might seem merited to them at the time. But then suddenly, Yahweh himself intervenes, turns the table, and Israel is the victor. Now, the reality that it is God who has intervened will be so obvious that the people of Israel will acknowledge it, as will their leaders, and they will weep and mourn bitterly that they had been so rebellious towards God for so many centuries. Will the nations also realize it? Seems some will, some won't. Now, verse 2 explains that many atrocities will be visited upon the Israelis, and especially so for the women. They will be sexually violated. Some scholars have argued that this language of wholesale rape is merely language that is wrapped up in ancient warfare, in which these sexual assaults were the norm. But that today, we should probably discount that. Wrong. All one has to do is listen to the Jewish victims and hostages of the October 7th, 2023 Hamas and Gaza attack on Israel about what happened to women and female children as young as 5 or 6 years old and as elderly in their mid-80s to know that these brutal sexual assaults will indeed be part of what this future war will involve, just as prophesied. The damage to Jerusalem will be so extensive that one half of the people who live there in some unnamed section of the city will be captured and hauled off. Somehow, the other half will be spared. But then, begins verse 3, the entire direction of the war changes. Virtually every English Bible says that suddenly the Lord will go forth and do direct battle with the nations. That is factually incorrect. As the original Hebrew says, it is Yahweh that will go forth and do direct battle to aid Israel. You know, it's critical that we understand that this insistence on using the term the Lord has an ulterior motive, which I'll get to shortly. And please note, what I'm telling you about the Hebrew actually saying Yahweh and not Adonai, the Lord, is in no way disputed by Bible or language scholars. So Yahweh is here depicted as a warrior god. It emphasizes this point when the verse continues by saying that he will go out to fight as on the day of battle. What does that mean? Well, it has not been satisfactorily explained by academics since it's rarely used in the scriptures. It is my opinion that the day of battle is essentially just another name for the day of Yahweh, Judgment Day, the day. Few others used to describe this final war. That is, we ought to just add the day of battle to that list as appropriate because the day has arrived. And he is personally going to fight for Israel. This is the action God is described as taking on Judgment Day. But now comes one of the most talked about, exciting, dramatic events ever recorded regarding the end. God standing upon the Mount of Olives and splitting in two. But here we have a shock awaiting us. Verse 4 says this. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies to the east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west to make a huge valley. Half the mountain will move towards the north, half of it towards the south. Awesome. So whose feet will stand on the Mount of Olives? Church says it's the return of Jesus. Problem is, the scriptures say, it's not what the scriptures say. Obviously, the word his refers to the previous verse, where every English Bible says, the Lord. Who does the church say the Lord refers to? Jesus, of course. But we just saw that in verse 13, it's Yahweh. So it is Yahweh's feet that will stand on the Mount of Olives, causing it to split. Yahweh, who is always described in the Bible as God the Father, also actually Yeshua? Christianity says it is. How are we to understand this? Because it is a long-held church doctrine that any mention of God interacting with humans in any physical, corporeal manner must be Jesus. Then it's no problem for them to just simply insert Jesus here. Yet is that legitimate? See, the first thing to discern is if this idea of God actually standing on the Mount of Olives is meant literally, or is it somewhat like the statement from Isaiah 66, which reads, 66:1, heaven is my throne, says Yahweh. The earth is my footstool. What kind of a house could you build for me? What sort of place could you devise for my rest? Now, does heaven actually have a throne that God actually sits on? Does Yahweh actually have feet that actually use planet Earth as a footstool while seated on his throne? Now, most Bible scholars would readily admit this is but an expression, not to be taken fully literally. So can we also then apply the same to Zechariah 14:4? That is, that God depicted as physically standing on the mountain is an expression of his overwhelming presence. My answer is, I don't know. I mean, I can make a case that it might be Messiah, but an even better case that it's God the Father. Yet when deciding if it's God the Father, then we also cannot think of it in terms of him having actual anatomical feet that has him virtually standing on a mountain. In the end, the better solution is to know that the Mount of Olives splitting will happen at God's direction and intervention. How exactly God manifests himself when he does, that's just simply not known. Thus, we just need to leave that as part of the mystery. Now, the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem is separated from the Mount of Olives by the Kidron Valley. And both the Mount of Olives and the Kidron are situated geographically on a north-south line. Thus, when the mountain splits in half, then the split is also along an east-west fissure. Thus, when the split opens wide, the gap itself is caused by a north-south movement. When this happens, Yahweh's intervention cannot and will not be doubted. Now, the ravine that is created won't just be a mere crack. It will become a gaping valley. And the purpose for this event is not merely a show of unworldly power and violence by Yahweh. It is to provide an escape path for the surrounded Israelites to flee. This is where the half of the nation, or at least half the people of Jerusalem, will escape in order to survive. But we get another mystery. We are told that the split will reach to Azel. What's Azel? Well, there's no consensus about this. For starters, most Bible academics agree that the word is probably Azel, not Azel, but agreement doesn't make it correct. But as of this point in history, it's probably our best estimation. Now, very likely, it's a place name, because we do read of something similar in the book of Micah. In Micah 1:11, we read, "Inhabitants of Shephir, pass on your way in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zaanan have not left yet. The wailing of Beit Ha-Azel will remove you from their support." Okay. Reading this Hebrew word, Beit Ha-Azel, more literally would be house of the Azel. Now, although the word here pronounced the E vowel sound, it is a guess and could just have easily have been an A sound, Azel. This is hardly proof, but I think it offers sufficient evidence to believe that this obvious place name is the same as being referred to in Micah. One more clouded piece of evidence exists. It is that there is a family name within the tribe of Benjamin that is Azel, not Azel. And again, the word difference, listen here. The difference between these phonetic spellings has to do with exactly how one pronounces a word. So it could be that both pronunciations are speaking to the same place. All this is about the best we can do. Now, verse 5 continues with, "You will flee as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, Josiah, king of Judah." Now, interestingly, when English translations come from the Hebrew Masoretic texts, we indeed find flee, fled. But when the translations come from the Greek texts, the Septuagint, it is rendered blocked. Pretty much the opposite. I'm going to spend just a couple of minutes explaining why the Greek can at times be so different than the Hebrew. See, the first thing to realize is that all scripture is Hebrew in nature and thought, and nearly exclusively in its writers. And yet, the Septuagint, that is a Greek translation of the Hebrew, causes errors to be introduced. And there's a few reasons why. To begin, languages reflect their cultures. Therefore, it's most common that there are words in one language that have no direct equivalent in another language. And there are some instances that the attempt of Greek to translate Hebrew runs into this problem. The next issue is that when Greek is used, Greek has a similar characteristic as Hebrew in that, while Hebrew has its own modern-day dialect and meaning, there is also a more ancient dialect and meaning that is not equivalent to modern Hebrew. It is the more ancient that we find in the Old Testament. Thus, when in more ancient times a language scholar attempted to tie a Greek word to a Hebrew word, he may have arrived at a pretty accurate solution. But most Greek speakers did not speak this higher academic brand of Greek. Thus, the same Greek word could have one meaning in the Septuagint, but a bit different meaning in the more commonly used Greek. You know, in the first century, by far, the most commonly available Bible was the Septuagint, created in the middle part of the 3rd century BC. The Greek world was totally dominant. Thus, the privileged people who had a Bible saw its words not in the light of its higher Greek meanings, but rather in its more common everyday meanings. And especially when the New Testament was created early in the 3rd century AD, which itself is composed of around 50% Old Testament quotes, then when Greek speakers began to read the New Greek Bible along with the so-called New Testament, they read those Greek words in ways that some of those words were not intended. The same thing happens today with Hebrew. When people will diligently study Hebrew, but then understand what they read in the Hebrew scriptures in the sense of modern Hebrew, and not in the sense of ancient Hebrew. 21st century English speakers ought to perfectly understand this problem. If we attempt to read English language documents from the 14th century onward, the words they use sound strange, foreign, and out of place. They even spelled differently. And I assure you, even if they used the same English words we use today, what they meant is often quite different from how we use those same words today. Just try reading William Bradford's In Plymouth Plantation from early in the 17th century, and you will immediately run into this. Now, a fine example of this issue is right here in verse 5. The Bibles that are taken from the Greek Septuagint take the Greek word used to translate the Hebrew word so as to come up with the meaning, "You will be blocked as you were blocked before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah." But when you go from the Hebrew directly to English, it comes out, "You will flee as you fled." The Greek misunderstands the intent. And that's all I want to say about it for now. But this is how some of these strangely divergent readings of the same scripture passage can happen in different Bible versions. And without doubt, the proper reading is "flee, fled," because it works within the context of the entire scene, whereas "block, blocked" doesn't. So the idea is that this earthquake during the time of a king of Judah named Uzziah, during when he reigned, was so terrifying that it had become a permanent part of Israelite historical memory. And the prophet Amos specifically mentions it, and probably so does Isaiah, although not by name. And apparently the damage to Jerusalem was so bad, situation so dire, that a large part of Jerusalem's population left the city in a big hurry. This next time, in the end times, no doubt there will be an earthquake, but instead of natural causes, it will be God's order. And it will include the splitting of the massive Mount of Olives into two halves. And it is through this ravine that is created that many Hebrew survivors of the War of Armageddon will use to get out of the city, out of the grip of the nation's armies that have overrun Israel. Now, exactly what that looks like, exactly how that ravine provides the cover for their escape, is not given to us. Now, something we need to keep in mind, the ravine is not going to be a hiding place. It is only a road to get out of the city to go somewhere else, perhaps to the place called Azel. I mean, the verse ends with, then Yehovah, my Elohim, will come to you with all the holy ones. That's right. Whereas Christianity says this is referring to Jesus, the Messiah that will come, that in no way is what the passage says. Yeshua is not referred to as Yehovah, nor as Elohim, even though some denominational leaders seem to think it does. Those names are never synonymous in the Bible. So it seems out of the question that is otherwise here in Zechariah. Is it impossible that it could be? No, that can never be said. However, choosing the not entirely impossible answer as a solution is never a good approach. So how exactly to mentally picture this? It is tough to do, I grant you. It's best we leave this mystery a mystery for now and not get hung up on it. Next mystery, who are these holy ones? Now in Hebrew, this is translating the word kodeshim. And holy ones is probably as close to the original meaning as we're going to get. Now biblically, this term can refer to people, but at other times, it can refer to heavenly beings, like the angels. Some commentators say this passage is speaking of both people, redeemed people, and angels that are coming back to earth from heaven as the holy ones. Perhaps. The older commentators that are sort of the pre-evangelical church representatives, as we think of it today, say that the holy ones are angels, not people. They equate the more typical heavenly hosts that God uses for battle with this term, holy ones, and sees them as more or less synonymous. Now, it seems to be a more modern phenomenon since the enormous interest in the end times aroused by such people as Hal Lindsey. When we find the idea of these holy ones as not angels at all, but rather martyred saints coming back to earth with Jesus from their place in heaven. I'm not saying this cannot possibly be the case, but neither does it seem entirely likely. I lean towards agreeing with the older commentators that this is more probably speaking of heavenly angels or maybe some other category of heavenly beings. But for now, another mystery. Best left as a mystery unless and until more revelation comes forth. Now, verse 6 explains that with this coming of God and the holy ones, there will at some point also be visible cosmic changes happening of a very dramatic nature. This is actually par for the course, because whenever we read of God making an appearance on earth, also known as a theophany, other than perhaps the very private appearances that happened within the tent of meeting, tent of tabernacle, later on the temple, there were shakings and thunder and lightning and trumpet sounding, all sorts of scary things that happened in the heavens. And again, we get the end times signature phrase of on that day to begin this verse. So there's no doubt we are continuing with what is going to happen as the events of the end times do nothing but increase in their awesomeness, in their intensity. Now, the Complete Jewish Bible does a good job of expressing how this verse is best translated to English from the earliest Hebrew version of it that we have, which is the Masoretic text of around 1000 AD. Now, although we do find much of Zechariah in the much older Dead Sea Scrolls, no fragment of what we call chapter 14 has survived. And what we find is this reading from Zechariah 14:6. On that day, there will be neither bright light nor thick darkness. Now the issue is this. The Complete Jewish Bible is clearly relying on what the next verse, verse 7, says, and is one of those translations that have attempted to solve what many Bible scholars have for a long time been troubled with this wording. To show you what I mean, here's the next nearly universally accepted translation we're going to find that is actually more literally true to the Masoretic text. And it hath come to pass in that day, the precious light is not, it is dense darkness. So the more traditional, but indeed most literal, translation of the only Hebrew text we have to translate from says that all light will be gone and it will be only dense darkness. Yet when we read verse 7, it says, and one day known to Yehovah will be neither day nor night, although by evening there will be light. Now, scholars say that verse 7 has no discernible issues with it. So we can more rely on it than we can on verse 6. After the part that says there will be neither or there will be no, we find the Hebrew word or, which does mean light. However, the next verse says something that there will not be light or darkness. So the way we have it almost makes it sound like something in between day and night, such as the light of dusk, which is going to become a condition for a while, which is right. A long-term dusk or complete darkness. What's the solution? Well, a very good approach is to return to verse 6 and assume that this is the problem verse. See, there is another and different Hebrew word, od, which more or less means there will no longer be. Or is spelled with a resh, od is spelled with a dalet. And these two Hebrew letters are almost identical in appearance and are regularly mistaken for one another when Bible transcripts are copied by hand, as they were so many centuries ago. If we can make the judgment that this accidental transposition is what happened here, then we have the passage read, then there will no longer be only darkness. This makes more sense and it agrees much better with the next verse. So, verse 7 is traditionally taken as claiming there will be this strange condition that will not be like a typical day or night. And when this says it is known to Yehovah, it seems to have the notion that one, only he knows it, and two, he knows this in the sense that only he has full divine omniscience of every condition of the future. Now, I suspect that this happening can be tied to what we read in the prophet Joel. In Joel 2:1, it says, blow the shofar in Zion, Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all living in the land tremble, for the day of Adonai is coming. It's upon us, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick fog, a great and mighty horde is spreading like blackness over the mountains. There's never been anything like it, nor will there ever be again, not even after the years of many generations. Now, the several prophets that do speak of the end times are in harmony about many of the events that will happen, even though they might use different terms from different perspectives of how these happenings will look. What's really interesting is how after this time, when there will be neither day nor night, when evening arrives, there will be light. So I want to present an alternative way that we might consider the combined meanings of verses 6 and 7, and it's this. Day and night used together typically is speaking about one day, one 24-hour period. Here's what makes me suspicious of understanding this in the more traditional way. Although these two verses have spoken of light and darkness, now this changes course. And it speaks of night, of day and night. Okay? The typical Hebrew word for daytime is used, yom. And the typical Hebrew word for nighttime is coupled with it, lail. And this verse begins about speaking about one day. So it seems to me the likelihood is that this is denoting the matter of a day and night cycle that has been present and a constant since a certain point in God's original creation efforts. See, prior to creation, the entire universe was in one stable state that didn't change. Darkness. No light. And perhaps this verse is looking to a time when the pre-creation dynamic of no cycling between light and darkness will again happen. However, after this period of transition that Zechariah is speaking about, neither light nor darkness, there will be only light. No cycling between light and dark, daytime and nighttime. In fact, the entire definition of light or daytime will change. Listen to Revelation 22:5. Night will no longer exist. So they will need neither the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because Yahweh God will shine upon them and they will reign as kings forever and ever. See, this revelation event, however, follow me, is not an end times event, at least as we think of what the end times era means. Nor is it even present during the millennial reign of Yeshua. Rather, this is speaking of the time when an entirely different dynamic will be at play, and we read about that in Revelation 21. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had passed away, and the sea was no longer there. That is, beginning at Revelation 21, verse 1, all that follows to the end of the book concerns a re-creation. The old earth and heavens are gone. A recreated heaven, earth and heavens are brought into existence. And one of the several new elements of it is that no longer will a bright, burning sun be necessary to light the earth. Instead, God himself is going to provide light, and there will never be a period of darkness. The cycle of day and night will be obsolete. And according to Yeshua, this is the moment that the Torah and all the covenants of God finally end, as there will no longer be any need for them. Matthew 5, 17 through 18. Do not think I have come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to complete. Yes, indeed, I tell you that until heaven and earth passes away, not so much as a uterus stroke will pass from the Torah. Not till everything that must happen has happened. So as vague as Zechariah 14:7 is, when looked at closely, when it says there will be neither day nor night, but in the evening there will be light, I lean towards thinking that evening is a prophetic symbol in this use of referring to a time after the end times that actually brings the end times to a close. Just as evening is the final moments of a Hebrew day that brings it to a close. And then this will usher us into the new and eternally permanent heavens and earth of absolute sinless perfection. But that's just me. Okay, we'll continue next time at verse 8.
For more teachings of real Bible study and to rediscover God's Word with Tom Bradford, visit Torah Class today on the web, streaming TV, or download the Torah Class mobile app.